Now, as we continue with our sermons in Joshua, if you would turn this morning to chapter 2, we're going to read the first 14 verses, or the first 13 and a half verses of chapter 2 of the book of Joshua this morning. If you would like another portion, it's not very far away from Joshua, but in 2 Kings and chapter 6. But our actual reading, once more in the book of Joshua itself, and reading this morning in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent on to Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this, our business." Amen. So down to the end of that chapter. May the Lord bless his word to us. In this chapter 2 of the book of Joshua that we read from this morning, we have the sending out of the two spies into the land of Canaan to spy out that land, even Jericho, as we're told in the opening verse of the chapter. The sending of the two spies comes, of course, on the back of that great charge, that great word that the Lord has just delivered to Joshua and to the children of Israel in relation to their going into the land of Canaan in order to possess their possessions within that land. And now, having believed that word and received that word, now they begin, in fact, to put that word into practice as the Lord, their God, has directed them. The land of Canaan, you remember, has been promised on to the children of Israel for many, many hundreds of years. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchal fathers of the nation that was to be. And although many, many years had elapsed and on the unfolding of the history of this world, at this point the Lord was now going to make good that promise. The children of Israel were going to go in and inherit the land of Canaan so that the land of Canaan would become the land of Israel in that very peculiar way in which the Lord had ordained it to be. They're going to have to fight for that land, of course. They're going to have to do battle with the inhabitants of the land in accordance with all the ways of the Lord for the nation in those days. And for something like 7.5 years, they're going to enter the fray. they're going to have to battle and fight out all of that way. They will know their victories and their setbacks. They'll know the triumphs and the failures. But ultimately, the Lord is going to give them that land, as he has said, and they are going to come and inhabit the land of Israel as the land of their inheritance for many generations to come. Now, those are the historical facts of the case, you remember. For the book of Joshua is one of those portions of the Word of God which is designated a historical book. It tells us about the unfolding history of this world as the Lord, of course, has ordained all things in this world. But embedded within the historical things are many things practical, many things spiritual to the people of God for all generations. That's the case with all the historical parts of the Word of God, and it's the case with the book of Joshua, one of the historical parts of the Word of God. Now, the particular lessons in the book of Joshua, you remember again, are these. They have to do with that aspect of our spiritual life which comes under the heading of spiritual warfare. You remember there are different aspects with regards to our life of faith. There is the wayfaring aspect, that is where we're called to be strangers and pilgrims in this earth on pilgrimage. Wayfaring, making our way to heaven and glory at last. And there is also the warfaring aspect of the Christian life. When the Word of God then speaks about fighting the good fight of faith, or laying hold, that's a wrestling term, laying hold on eternal life. When we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. All of those are warfaring passages, you see. The armor, of course, that we fight in is not physical armor. The weapons of our warfare, says the Word of God, are not carnal. They're not physical weapons. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. But as we look at all the mainly physical battles that these people enter into in those old days, then, as I say, embedded within that, there are practices, principles that come over to us in a spiritual sense to teach us with regards to our spiritual warfare. Well, then, in that previous chapter, as I've said, we looked at that charge and all the various ingredients of that charge as the Lord encouraged them to the warfare, exhorted them to the warfare, gave them directives with regards to the warfare. And so following the same line of application then this morning, we're going to look at this incident where these two men are sent off on this very vital errand concerning the warfare and how the whole of that really comes over to us. Once more, there are many lessons to our hearts and to our souls. Now, it's the whole of the chapter, really, that I want us to look at this morning and cover in our time together this morning. It's a large chapter, but for all that, I want us to look at the wholeness of it for this reason. Because it is a whole thing. It is one incident, really. And out of the one incident, there are many, many truths to our hearts and our souls. And this also, because, of course, one of the main parties in the whole incident is that woman that the Bible calls Rahab the harlot. And in the course of our sermons in Hebrews, as you know, a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 11, we looked at that woman, Rahab the harlot. So I don't want to go over that essential ground again concerning that character. So we're going to look at the whole of the incident then. And then we'll look at something of that woman towards the close. Let me just run through the events, and then we'll take up the several parts. And as I say then, Joshua, on the back of all that the Lord has told him and his response to all of that, so he sends out these two spies. Now remember, it's 2 days' journey for the people to the banks of the Jordan where they're going to cross over. But these two men, alone, individual, young men, in fact, we're told later on they were. They're much fleeter of foot. They can do that journey in one day, in half the time. The whole nation is going to have to move. That's going to have to take time. But these two young men, they can go on that spying mission and come back and report the things that they have seen and the things that they have heard. So they get into the city of Jericho. They come to the house of this woman who is called Rahab the harlot. We're then told about some counter spies, as you might call, some intelligence on the part of the king of Jericho, who detect the men being in the city and who take the news to the king of Jericho that there are spies that have come out of the army of Israel to spy out the land. The king then sends his soldiers to the house of Rahab the harlot. That woman simply denies any knowledge of that. And when those men go away, she comes up to the flat roof of their house where we read in that passage. She has hidden the two men under some stalks of flax that she has spread out on the flat roof of the house. On account of what she has done then, she asks the men that when they come to destroy the city of Jericho, which they're going to do, then they will remember her and her family and save her alive. Had we read on into the chapter then, you would read how the men undertake to do that. They tell her to take the rope by which she's going to let them down over the city wall. She's to take the rope, hang it out of the window, and when the destruction of the city of Jericho comes, then she will be saved alive. She is saved alive, and in fact, we're told then later on in the book of Joshua that she had dwelt for many's a long day in what had then become the city or the nation of Israel. So the sending of the spies, their entrance into the house of that woman called Rahab the harlot, their safekeeping there, their return back to Joshua once more with the news that they have to tell. Now there are three broad areas of application that come out of that whole incident to our hearts and our minds. There is Joshua's foresight, God's foreordination, and Rahab's faith. So it's those three things, you see, those three facts that belong to the incident as such that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, then, you see that what you have in the incident is what you can refer to as Joshua's foresight. Joshua's foresight. And that comes in the very fact of him sending out those two spies in the first place. Foresight in the dictionary, and I know dictionaries aren't infallible, of course, but foresight is defined as prevision. Now, for us, prevision is something that only belongs in all its fullness to God alone, because no one has prevision in that ultimate sense but the Lord our God. However, foresight is also defined as care for the future. And it's in that sense, you see, that you view what Joshua did, and you can then speak about Joshua's foresight at this juncture, in this warfare with regards to the land of Canaan. Very simply, you see, Joshua sends out those men to reconnoiter the land, to spy out the land, to have a look, especially at Jericho. Jericho was the great citadel. Jericho was the great first barrier that they were going to have to overcome before they would ever enter into the land of Canaan. And so he sends out the spies, as it says, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. They are to go, they are to have a good look at what they see, they are to assess the strength of Jericho, if there are any weaknesses in Jericho, they are to see how high the walls are, how big the population and all the rest. Joshua simply sends them to spy out the land. You can see then that what Joshua does there is part and parcel of our Christian calling. With respect to the whole of our life, certainly with respect to that part of our Christian calling that does come under the terms of our Christian warfare. Insofar as lies within us, my friends, we are to know the enemy that we deal with in our warfare. We are to know as much as we possibly can about that old serpent, the devil, about our own fallen hearts, about the world, about all the things that would militate against us and that would impede our way into possessing our possessions to the glory of Christ all our days. What Joshua does there, he simply exercises foresight. He wants to know what it is he has to fight against, who it is he has to fight against. And when you break that down into basic spiritual application to our souls, over and over and over again in the pages of the Word of God, we are exhorted to know all of those things, not only that are for us, but all of those things that are against us. You may remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthians on one point with regards to one particular area of their Christian life together that they were in danger of falling down on. And he said, I'm warning you about this thing, for he says, we are not ignorant of his devices, the devil's devices. What was happening there, in fact, in that church at Corinth was a non-forgiving spirit had begun to spring up. And Paul says, look, forgive. I forgive you. You forgive one another. Christ has forgiven us. Don't give Satan the advantage. We are not ignorant of his devices, you see. He knew that that old serpent, the devil, loved to sow those kind of seeds. He had that knowledge. He knew that about the devil, about the great enemy of his soul and the souls of those people that he was writing to. So very, very simply, you see, what Joshua does here in spying out the land, even Jericho, the great citadel, the great barrier, in the Christian life, we are to exercise the self-same kind of foresight with regards to all of the things that we battle against in the Christian life. If you put a marker into the second book of Kings, you might remember an incident there concerning Elisha the prophet and King Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria. Now that incident for us begins there in verse 8 of that chapter 6 of 2 Kings. It says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. Now, King of Syria has come out on many occasions face on against the nation of Israel. On this occasion, he's adopting a different kind of approach, a different kind of strategy. Not going to be frontal attacks at this point, but he's going to set up a whole lot of ambushes where he can entrap the people of Israel. He's going to set up camps, in fact, peppered along the borders between Syria and Israel. So he does that. He intends to do that, and that's what he does. Now, in verse 9 it says, and the man of God, that's Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. Elisha the prophet comes, and he warns King Jehoram about these ambushes that the king of Syria has set. And the outcome then, in verse 10, it says, and the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. You see, Elisha came and warned, because Elisha was the prophet of the Lord. The Lord gave him insight into what that king of Syria was doing. So Elisha came and warned the king of Israel. You see, exercised that foresight, told them where the king of Syria had encamped, so that they either avoided those places or else they sprung a surprise attack on the very places where King Ben-Hadad had set his ambushes. Now, of course, Ben-Hadad's greatly frustrated. In verse 11, it says, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for the thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? There's a spy in the ranks, he says. There's a mole. Somebody has got into our army and is selling us out to the king of Israel. How else would he know? And you see, his very pillow talk has been made known to the king of Israel so that the Israelites have been saved out of the situation. Then somebody comes with a vital piece of communication. In verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord. There are no spies in the army of Israel, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Every word that has been spoken, every plan that has been made, every tactic that has been drawn up, there is one in the land of Israel, Elisha the prophet, and it is Elisha the prophet who in fact is telling all of these things in relation to our warfare with the nation of Israel. Now you see what it is. It is gracious provision on the part of the Lord. Israel is on a war footing at that point with the nation of Israel, and God has given a gracious provision in Elisha, his prophet, to warn them, to tell them, to give them foresight, information. You remember during the war, there was a group of people called the Intelligence Corps, and they gathered in all the intelligences, all the information that they could, and they conveyed that to the field marshals and the generals and the armies so that the war was conducted in the light of the intelligences. Exactly the same there, those many hundreds of years before Elisha is God's intelligence corps, you see. And Elisha informs Jehoram, king of Israel, about the tactics and so on, and the war is conducted in the light of those things that they have come to know. What does the king of Syria do, Ben-Hadad? If you read on into the chapter, he sends out a whole army after the one man, Elisha the prophet. And he determines to destroy Elisha the prophet from off the face of the earth. Now, how does that apply to us? Very simply, my friends. We don't have prophets like that in these days, regardless of what some people say. Piece of nonsense. Nonsense. Those prophets were unique persons that God raised up. We don't have such today. But we do have what the Word of God itself calls the sure word of prophecy. We have the Word of the living God. And the Word of the living God is all things to us in the wayfaring life, in the warfaring life. It's the staff that we lean on, the bread that we feed on, the light to lighten our path, the lamp that goes before our feet. The Word of God is all of these things. And with regards to our warfare and the one that we war against especially, the devil, the Word of God is our intelligent core with regards to that old serpent, the devil. And we are obligated, called upon, to know that enemy as best as we possibly can so that we wage our warfare aright. Now, why do you think that enemy in the first place attacked the Word? You see, yea, hath God said? And from that inception of the Word there given in the Garden of Eden through to the completion of it with the last verse in the book of Revelation, the devil has never ceased to attack the Word of God. You see, Ben-Hadad didn't waste his time on some of the lesser things in Israel. No, no, he said, I'm going to get right to the heart of that which opens me up. And the devil, my friends, will constantly attack the Word of the living God, you see. Devil attacks us in many ways, but he has what you would call primary targets. Doesn't waste his time on Loch Rannoch or Loch Ness, you see. He gets to the power stations, gets to the hub of things. Devil can attack us, nuisance attacks in many ways, just like Hitler did during the last war. But there are those primary targets, my friends, the heart, which he loves to throw into a turmoil of emotions. So that the heart then can affect the other primary target, the mind. So that we don't think aright or act aright. The church. What a primary target. If there is one thing that the old serpent, the devil, has managed to downgrade in the eyes of Christians, sad to say, it is the church of the living God. that for which the Savior poured out his blood, that which is the gathering together of God's people for their edification and their directive and their fellowship and the work in the gospel. In 1,001 ways, my friends, the devil attacks the church so that in our day, for the most part, we don't have churches. We have theaters or social clubs or three-ring circuses. That's the devil's work. And if we had the foresight to see that, then we would realize it. And by the grace of God, we would endeavor to amend it in all our ways. So then there is to be that. You see, all of that kind of thing, very, very broadly at the moment, my friends, it is that Elisha, the Ben-Hadad, is going to scrub out in the nation of Israel. That which tells the people what they are up against. What Joshua wants to know is, what are we up against? What we need to know is, what are we up against, my friends? So that insofar as we possibly can, we are able to say, in many areas of our life, we are not ignorant of his devices. At least to be appraised of them, my friends. We can fall to them and all the rest because he's an angel of light and all of these things, but at least to be appraised of them. To know at least the battle and the terms of the engagement that the Lord has called us to. So you see, very simply then, all of that kind of principle, application, out of what Joshua does at that time, it's his total commitment to what he is to know and do with regards to the warfare. It's that that's involved as he sends those two men forth. And there are good pointers for our souls. Remember that charge again. Remember the encouragement in that charge as the Lord assures him that it is the promise that is going to be fulfilled. That there is no one that will be able to stand against him all the days of his life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. All of those certainties that God has said he will do. That doesn't for one minute take away from Joshua's heart and mind what he is to do. You see? He doesn't sit back and say, well, God has promised us the land and we're going to come into the land. God has said it. No, no. There are responsibilities. They are to put into action those things that belong to them. God is going to throw down the walls of Jericho. They're going to conquer that city in a miraculous fashion. Joshua didn't know that at that point. Joshua is simply doing what it is right to do, what was done 40 years ago. When Moses sent out the 12 spies, one of which was Joshua and the other was Caleb, to spy out the land. And you see, isn't it interesting? Joshua could have sat back and said, oh, well, I know what Jericho's like. And I know what the land of Canaan's like. I've been there myself. I was one of the 12. That was 40 years ago. My friend, if you're still standing on a testimony or a witness or a profession, aye, that's 40 minutes old, you get up to date with where you are now. Now. My friends, that Jericho in 40 years could have changed out of all recognition. And that old serpent, the devil, the very face that he put on at one time is the very face that he changes to the opposite at the next time. And so he says, go spy out the land, even Jericho. And what he does then, my friends, he does assuredly as a pointer to what is ever to be done in the lives of God's people. You remember the Savior in the upper room with regards to that defection of Judas and that betrayal by Judas. And he says to the disciples, now I tell you, he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. Now he says, I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. In that old dictum, forewarned is forearmed. And you see, Joshua wants to know what that nation, that people, that land, that city is like. And in the light of that, then, he exercises that foresight that he can have by the goodness of God to assess what it is all like. Now, so you see that lesson clear. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. All scripture is profitable. And these things, says the apostle, all of these old things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as surely as Joshua, engaging in that warfare, exercises whatever foresight he possibly can with regards to the enemy, that is a principle that never changes and will never change for as long as we are engaged in that good fight of faith. Now, a second point. You see, along with all that taking of those responsibilities, taking on of those responsibilities, you see how we also have the grace and the goodness and the guidance of the Lord our God, all the preparations, all the providences of God that come before us as well. And that then you can put under God's foreordination, God's overruling, God's prevision, which makes his provision that is just right for our souls. So just trace the events there in verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shechem two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, let's just settle one thing. Rahab was no longer a harlot, of course. She has that word, as we'll see, for various reasons, as others have kind of stigmatic words given to them in the pages of the Word of God. But all of that is long since passed, and you have the clue to that, of course, as we said in Hebrews in that verse 6, where it says she had brought them up to the roof of the house and had hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. In the book of Proverbs, it says that one of the marks of a virtuous woman is that she worketh with flax, she labors and so on. Now, she wasn't a harlot anymore. All of that, my friends, had gone by the way for the wayside. And in fact, what Rahab was by this time, as her testimony bears out, she was a believer in the Lord God of Israel. As she tells the spies later on, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you," and so on. She had moved out of that old life, and she was a believer in the Lord, her God. And that was the house that those two men ended up in. But they didn't know she was a believer. You see, they had never been to Jericho in their life. Joshua had been to Jericho. Caleb had been to Jericho. None of that generation had ever been in the land of Canaan, had ever been to the city of Jericho. They hadn't one inkling in their heart and their mind. They didn't deliberately go to that one particular house so that they could seek out that one believer. They didn't know she was a believer. But it was the foreordination of the Lord our God, my friends, protecting the steps of his saints that led them into the house of Rahab, once a harlot, but who was now a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord. Her house was on the wall, as we're told, so no doubt. However they got in, through the gate or whatever, maybe it was a convenient house to go to. But all of it really is under the prevenient grace of God, the going before grace of God. And the Lord, you see, had already marked out the place that those two men were going to find their lodgment and were going to find their safety until they would go back to Joshua once again with the intelligences that they needed to pass on. No wonder the psalmist David speaks about the steps of a good man being ordered of the Lord. "He knoweth the way that I take," says the word of God. And you see, remember in that upper room that night as the Lord told them about what Judas would do and so on and all the things involving. Now he says, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You see? And God was in all of that, going into that house at that point. That was God's provision, God's protection, God's providence, God's prevenient grace, God's foreordination. There in the city of Jericho, in all its heathenism and paganism, there was one soul in whom the living God had worked with his truth, and it was into that one house that that woman made her way. What a revelation it must have been to those two men as that woman then opened up with her testimony before them. We have heard how the Lord delivered you at the Red Sea and all of those things. And God then, very simply, you see, had gone forth and prepared all the way. Now that's a truth, surely, that should find a lot of heart room for us in our lives. He does know the way that I take. The old hymn writer says he will send forth his heavenly powers to carry us above. God will do what is necessary for us in our life. You know, have you ever noticed in the pages of the Word of God how God couches that particular truth? The truth of his providence, the truth of his going before grace, the truth of his upholding us. How he couches those things in very, very vivid forms. Remember Elijah the prophet, that other great prophet. Remember that time of famine in the land of Israel where the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord tells him to go to the brook Cherith. For he says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now let me say this, my friends. It's not a confession. It's just a commonplace observation that we should all take into our hearts and our souls. We spent a good period of time in the life of Elijah the prophet, you remember, some time ago. We looked at that passage. I think we looked at the whole passage over 3 or 4 weeks. You know, there was something that I never noticed in that passage. When the Lord says, go there to the brook Cherith, he says to Elijah, for I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now that wee word. The Lord doesn't say, I will command the ravens to feed thee there. No, no. He says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Elijah wasn't yet there. But those ravens, you see, were standing in full military dress, ready with their marching orders as soon as God blew the trumpet. I have commanded them. Long before Elijah ever reached the brook Cherith, the ravens were lined up to do the bidding of a sovereign providing God in heaven above. You don't have to wait, Elijah, till you get there, and then I'll put in some kind of contingency plan into operation. No, no, they're there. I have already commanded them there to feed thee. God, my friends, had already saved Rahab the harlot, so that God's house was ready for those men of the army of Israel to find their safekeeping during that time. When the brook Cherith dried up, you remember, same thing. And the Lord sends him to Zarephath, for he says, I have commanded a widow woman there to feed thee. Elijah knew that. Widow woman knew nothing about it. So she came out, you remember, gathering sticks and said, I'm going to make a fire. Make one last loaf of bread for me and my son. Then we're going to sit down and die. She wasn't going to die at all, because God had commanded her to feed him. How? For she had nothing to feed herself with. But God was going to work in all of his providence, and not only would his servant, the prophet Elijah, be sustained during those days of famine, but the very widow woman herself. So you see, whether or not those two men knew their perilous position, it was that which God had already done. The king of Jericho got his intelligence corps to tell him that the men had entered the city. Whether or not they knew they were detected, You can't say. Maybe they thought they were safe. But my friends, they were safe because they were under the hand of the Lord their God. And isn't it a wonderful thing, really? It was through that means also that God was able to convey to Joshua and the children of Israel the most vital point of information of all concerning Jericho, namely that the morale in that city was terribly low. You see, when she makes her confession there in verse 9, and she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up, and so on. So when the spies go back to Joshua in verse 24, the last verse of the chapter, and they said unto Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. You see, they were going to have to battle. But what an important piece of information that God had already struck his fear into their hearts and their morale was low. Can I not overstretch the application, but can I apply that application to us, my friends? The devil is mighty. But he's not almighty. Not almighty. Greater is he that is in you, says the Lord, than he that is in the world. And I would wish that Christians, on the one hand, would take all the right biblical presentation of the devil and see it and realize it and act accordingly, but not act as though there was only a devil and not a Christ. Sometimes I think we spend more time moaning about the victories of the devil than rejoicing in the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ our Lord. What a vital piece of information that the enemy, in fact, is debilitated. And God had provided that important piece of information in all that he had foreordained in those men ending up in that particular house at that particular point. See, the whole thing is very like, same kind of message at least, as that lovely passage where the Lord was going from Galilee, or from Jerusalem rather, back up to Galilee in John chapter 4, where he meets the woman at Sychar's well. And where that woman, you remember, is converted and goes and says to her friends, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You know how that passage begins? It begins like this. Now he must needs go through Samaria. Ah, some people say that's geographical. You couldn't get from Jerusalem to Galilee unless you went through Samaria. That's not true. Look at a map. There were many Jews because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And there were many who hated the Samaritans so much that they took a circuitous journey right round Samaria so that they didn't need to go through Samaria. But my friends, that necessity wasn't a geographical necessity. It was a gospel necessity. He must needs go through Samaria because there was one of his elect in Samaria. And he would speak to her by Sychar's well until she did went out and said, come, see a man. Is not this the Christ? You see. Those necessities, my friends, that God brings about through his foreordination. And that same kind of truth bound up in the case of Rahab the harlot in the city of Jericho. Very simply. God is going to judge Jericho, going to condemn that city, going to destroy that city. But he has sent ahead, and in all his purposes, Rahab is going to be saved out of that judgment. And when the judgment of this world finally comes, then all those who are in Jesus Christ the Savior shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death unto everlasting life. She's a token of that, you see. A token of the fact that God knows his people and where his people are and what his people needs and how he works with his people. And ultimately, when it comes to that eternal day, then he shall gather his people unto himself, and they shall be safe forever and evermore. So in the whole incident, you have Joshua's foresight, God's foreordination, and then just to finish, Rahab's faith, very quickly. And in the Hebrew passage, you may remember we said that that was then a woman, this Rahab the harlot, whose life, belief, hope, and place had all been changed. That's the great thing. She was no longer a harlot. That piece of flax, or those pieces of flax, just epitomized, you see, the fact. Harlots, prostitutes, weren't or aren't the worst forms of sinners, of course, but there's a sense. There's a sense in which it somehow or other epitomizes sin. You remember then how the Lord speaks manys and manys a time against the self-righteous, because that's the sin. Oh, that's the stinking sin, my friends, is self-righteousness. And so Christ speaks to the self-righteous and he says, I tell you that the harlots and the publicans shall enter into the kingdom of heaven before you. You see. But there's a sense in which repentance and all of that is brought before us in such a woman. But she was no longer a harlot, my friends. That's the whole thing. And her whole life had assuredly been changed. Like the woman at Sychar's well. Her whole life had become changed. Now, why was that? Well, it was because her belief had become changed. And so those verses again, verse 9. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You see, Rahab related all of Israel's victories to Israel's God. They hadn't done that. No, no. We have heard how the Lord has done all these things, because he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And that's a total change of belief. In Canaan, in Jericho, there were gods many, lords many. No, no, she says, I have come to this conclusion. He is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She bows her knee to that which was the central tenet in Israel's religion. Him only, God only, and no other gods beside. So her belief had changed. Her hope had changed, and that comes out nicely as those men give the directives for her being delivered out of the destruction of that city. In verse 18, it says, Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window. And then he goes on, Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, and his blood be upon her, all of that. But simply, she was to bind that scarlet rope in the window. That's where her hope of deliverance lay. Ask her before God had dealt with her soul where her hope of deliverance would have been in the destruction of the city of Jericho. Well, she would have said in those great studded gates, in the height of the walls, in the soldiers that stand around the walls. No, no, she says, now my hope is in that piece of rope. That was the means. And faith is trusting the means that God ordains. That comes to its fullness, of course, in all those who trust Christ as the only means of salvation for their souls forever and ever. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Christian, learn that. Your heart and mind can be awfully deceptive. And you can have sweet frames of mind and down frames of mind. No, no, says the old hymn writer, I dare not trust even the sweetest frame. Doesn't matter how I feel, it's what God has said. I wholly trust in Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's what God had said with regards to the deliverance. What God says with regards to his deliverance, it's that in which we place our hope forever and evermore. And then there comes that change of place, you remember, because we're told that Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, way over in chapter 6. And it says, she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. You see, Canaan had become Israel. The old Canaanite had become an Israelite, and she had changed her place. Her life had been changed, her belief had been changed, her hope had been changed, her place had been changed. And you simply take all that together, and that's an example in the faith that saves our souls forever and evermore. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. And as Israel are now set to cross over the Jordan at the Lord's command, and all that God will do and all his power and might and miracles towards them, there are matters concerning their obligations. And Joshua takes firm hold of those in the foresight that he exercised. And then as God steps in with all of that foreordination, indeed, he has performed all things to make that to come to pass to the glory and the honor of his name. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.